And as you turn there to our text this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in the early part of the chapter, we found the Apostle Paul expressing that longing and that desire to be in the presence of the Lord. He realized that that meant that he would need to be absent from the body. And yet there was a part of him that was content to stay and labor for the Lord. There was a part of him that was longing to go and be in the presence of the Lord. But as he was grappling with that reality, he came to this conclusion that whatever the Lord's will is, it's good to be there. And he expressed the same thought in Philippians chapter 1 as he talked about his yearning for heaven. And then as we talked last week in the middle part of 2 Corinthians 5 about his motivation for ministry and what it was that really drove him, that really caused him to be involved in the work that God had called him to do. And he reflected upon the fact of the judgment, the fact that one day he's going to stand before God and give an answer about how he lived his life. And he talked there about that important perspective of the idea that, of course, in Christ we are accepted by the Father. But there's also this idea that our labor, or our work, we want that to be accepted by the Lord. We want to glorify God. We want to please Him. Amen. Now we come to the next section, the next couple paragraphs in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to begin in verse number 12, and we're going to go down through verse number 19. I'll just say this morning that you're going to want to listen carefully as I read the text. Read along carefully with me. The wording is important here in the text, and as is Paul's style, of course, inspired by the Spirit, but we see his style coming out in this letter, and he uses some complex sentences and phrases, and so we need to really put our thinking cap on this morning and understand what is trying to be expressed, and not just what Paul is expressing, but really what God is expressing to us. And this morning, I want to talk to you for a few moments about what really matters. What really matters? You know, there is a constant tug on us to evaluate what really matters. And what we're going to find this morning, according to what is revealed to us in Scripture, is there are two things that really matter. This is not to say there are no other priorities or no other important things, but as Paul is expressing from his perspective, and of course what God wants us to understand is there are two primary perspectives that we need to understand about what really is important. I think sometimes that we get mixed up about what's really important. And sometimes we are laboring under the pretense of something that is not important at all, and we're ignoring or neglecting something that is very important. You're going to see as we read the text this morning that what really matters, what matters the most, is first of all God's opinion, and second of all, God's work. Yes, sir. And those two things are closely linked together. So let's direct our attention to verse number 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, keeping in mind what we've dealt with the last couple weeks. The Bible says, "For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them, which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. In light of the fact that our life is brief, it is short. In light of the fact that eternity is real, we must ask the question in our lives, what really matters? Where should I really be investing my energy? Where should I be investing the focus of my life? And as I mentioned to you, I believe there are two things that are brought out to our attention in these verses that are of supreme importance. First of all, is the idea that God's opinion really matters. And second of all, is the truth that God's work really matters. Now let's think first of all about God's opinion. And understand that when I speak of God's opinion, I do not mean that God has an opinion like you or I have an opinion. Of course, we understand that when God declares something to be true, it is true. Therefore, God's opinion is much more than just an opinion. For instance, if we were to ask this morning for everyone's opinion about what they think of the weather, we could have lots of different ideas and suggestions about what you think about the weather. Some of you like it, some of you don't. Some of you are ambivalent to it. Some of you wish that you could move somewhere where it was different. And we would have a range of opinions all the way across that spectrum. But the truth of the matter is, your opinion, my opinion, doesn't really mean anything when it comes to the weather. It's not going to change the weather, not going to affect the weather. It's just our personal opinion. God's opinion is much more important than that. And you may remember that here in this extended section from about chapter 2 down to where we find ourselves in chapter 5, Paul is really presenting a presentation or a defense of his ministry. And he's careful to say here in verse 12, he's careful to explain why he is defending his ministry. You say, Paul, you know, your ministry stands for yourself. Why are you even taking the time to defend this? And he explains that in verse 12. He says, we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them, which glory in appearance and not in heart. In other words, there were some people who were coming into the assembly at Corinth who were detractors of Paul, who were teaching false doctrine. There were many people who were been influenced by Paul. They were supportive of Paul. They loved Paul. They cared about him. And Paul said, I'm just sharing these things with you so that you have something to answer these people who are coming and making these false accusations. He says, it's not that we need to make a defense, but we want you to have something to share back to these people who are saying these detracting things. They're judging by appearance. They're not judging by the heart. He says, but we want you to understand that we are sincere in our ministry. Did you ever think about how people's opinions affect us? When people show disapproval, it bothers us oftentimes. It affects us. But if someone expresses disapproval and someone else who is higher on the priority list expresses approval, then usually that person who expressed disapproval is discounted. You know what I'm saying? Long time ago, somebody said, it was an elderly lady. She was talking to me, and she basically told me that she didn't like my beard and that I needed to be clean shaven. As sometimes people are wont to give their opinion when it's unsolicited. And, you know, you say, did that bother you? Well, obviously, it didn't bother me too much because I still haven't found my razor. But, you know, the truth of the matter is, did it bother me? No, it didn't bother me that much because I happen to know that my wife actually likes my beard and would be very upset if I got rid of my beard. So, you know, someone telling me that they don't like my beard when someone whose opinion I value much more has the opposite opinion, see, that totally sways that whole equation. By the way, if my wife didn't like it, I would not look like this. All right? You see, we judge people's opinions and then we place them by their value in our life. But what I'm concerned about as believers is that many times we are more swayed by the opinion of people around us than we are about God's opinion. And here's what Paul is expressing in verse 12 and 13 in particular. He's saying it really doesn't matter to us what anybody thinks about us. We want to make sure that God is pleased. Now he says, we've given a little bit of a defense to you so that you can answer something, so that you won't be discouraged, so that when these people come and accuse us to you, that you have something that you can answer to them. But at the end of the day, Paul was not really worried about these Judaizers and whether or not they approved of his ministry. He wasn't concerned about it. He didn't want the church at Corinth to be affected by their false teaching. He didn't want them to be swayed. He wanted them to understand that there was a defense. But at the end of the day, he said, you know, I'm not really that concerned about what these people think about me. I want you to just stop for a minute and think, is it really going to matter to you at the end of your life what everybody else thought about you? Whether they liked the car that you drove, whether they think that your house, whether they thought that your house was nice enough, whether they thought that you were weird for going to church on Sundays, or whether they thought that you were just too fanatical as a Christian, is it really going to matter when your life comes to a close what anybody thought of you? I don't think it is. Amen. You see, as a Christian, you're going to be in that moment realizing I'm going to be standing before God. I want to make sure that my life is pleasing to the Lord. And yet, how much of our life is given over to trying to get people to approve of us? Trying to get people to look on us with favor and say, oh, okay, you know, I appreciate the way that you're living in your life. Now, Paul points out in verse 12, he's not that interested in glorying in appearance because he knew that his heart was in the right place. But many people do glory in appearance. Many people are only concerned about the outward appearance and not about the heart. And so he's putting that emphasis there. But then in verse 13, he really emphasizes what it was that motivated him to do what was right. He says, whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. And that phrase, beside ourselves, means to be out of your mind, to be a lunatic, to be crazy. And you know that Paul was accused at times of being crazy. There were some people who looked at Paul and said, Paul, you are mad. Paul, you are insane. Paul, how could you turn your life on all that away from all that you had, all the preparation in Judaism and as a Pharisee and all the following that you had, and you turned your back on all of that to follow after Christ? Paul, you are nuts. And Paul said, I don't care whether they think I'm nuts. He said, if we're beside ourselves, then it's to God. If the world looks at me and says, I'm insane, if they say, you're mad, you're crazy, I can't believe you're acting that way, he says, listen, I'll do whatever I need to do for the glory of God. If the world looks at that and says, that's crazy, fine. Paul says, I'm willing to be judged for the glory of God and for the furtherance of the gospel. And in fact, many people did judge him. Could you think for a moment of what it must have done to all of Saul of Tarsus's connections when he went on the road to Damascus breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the followers of Jesus Christ and came back proclaiming that Jesus is the Messiah? Can you imagine what everybody thought of him? Now listen, this didn't happen in a vacuum. Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle, was an up-and-coming celebrity in the Pharisee party. He was well-known in Jerusalem. He was a man who had the ear of the governor. He was a man who had influence. He was a man who was looked to as a rising political star. And he comes back and he says, I've seen Jesus and he's alive and I believe on Christ and you need to believe on him too. And everybody thinks, man, Paul, you have completely flipped out. You're nuts. You're crazy, Paul. We got to get rid of you. We can't believe the things that you are saying. So Paul says, if the world wants to look at me, or if these religious teachers want to look at me and say, you're beside yourself, Paul, he says, that's because I want to please the Lord. So be it. If the world wants to say I'm crazy, so be it. He says then in verse 13, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. That idea of sober means of a sound mind. He says, if you look at us and you say, no, Paul, we believe what you're saying. You do have a sound mind. We see that what you're saying is the truth. He says, that is for your cause. Paul says, we've committed ourselves to the cause of the gospel. He's deeply concerned about the glory of God, and he's deeply concerned about affecting people for the cause of Christ. He's saying, look, the opinion that matters most to me is God's opinion. If God is pleased, then I am pleased. Can I say to you this morning, that's a tough place for us to come to as believers. Because there is within our heart, I believe every one of us struggles with this, a desire not only to please God, but also a desire to be liked by the people around us. It's an odd person that goes out trying to be disliked, trying to find people who will call them crazy or nuts. That's an odd person. See, most of us, and the way I believe God wired us, is that the approval of others is important to us. But we have to pick the right people whose approval we are seeking. Because otherwise, we're going to find ourselves at odds with God. And Paul said, look, we're concerned about you believers at Corinth, we're concerned about the opinion of God, but what really matters is God pleased? Lehigh Valley Baptist Church, let's not worry about whether the community around us thinks that we're doing things right.
Amen.
But let's not worry about whether other people in different places think that we're doing things right. Let's ask ourselves the question, is our Heavenly Father pleased with what we're doing? Is He honored by what we do here in this assembly? We ought to ask God if our ministry is pleasing to God, if God's opinion is such that we are pleasing to Him. Now, he continues this thought in the beginning of verse 14, and he says this, for the love of Christ constraineth us. That word constraineth is a powerful word. It has the idea of being arrested or bound up and held. And he says in his pursuit after the will of God, the thing that constrained him or that tied him to that purpose, to that calling, is the love of Christ. Now last week as we were looking at the text previous to this, we saw that he spoke about the terror of the Lord in verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And there is a biblical truth that the fear of God is very important. And by fear, the reverence that we have for God, the awe, the worship that we have for Him. But there is an even deeper motivation for the child of God than the fear of God. The fear of God alerts us to the fact that we are not right with God. The fear of God alerts us to the fact that judgment is coming. But see, there is a deeper motivation, and that is the motivation of love.
Amen.
There is a motivation of fear, which is very powerful, but anyone will tell you that the motivation of love is much more powerful than fear. In fact, love will cause people to step forward in the face of fear to protect someone or to care for someone, even at great danger for themselves. Why? Because they have love for that person. Now, there's a twofold truth here in this verse, and that is when we speak about the love of Christ, we're reminded that we love Him because He first loved us. The only reason that we have any sense of love for God is because God has first loved us. And when we think about God's love for us, that is a compelling motivation. When we think about the fact, I want you to understand the difference here. Many people in their Christian lives are trying to do enough so that God will finally say to them, okay, that's good enough, you did enough. That's the wrong perspective.
Amen.
Because here's the truth, God sees you in Christ, and he says, I accept you in the Beloved. You see, the starting point is, he loves me. That's the starting point. Now, I have an opportunity to serve him, to love him, and to please him. And of course, part of that comes into that fact that I'm going to stand before him one day. But the ground here starts, or the ground level is, I am accepted in Christ. He already loves me. How much more satisfying is it to please someone who you know loves you unconditionally? That there is nothing you could do that would ever challenge their love for you. They have demonstrated sacrificially their love for you, and you know that they love you, and you realize that you could never do anything that would cut you off from that love. Isn't that a safe and secure place? When we understand God's love for us, and that I'm not even doing justice to the fact of God's love. I've been reading through the book of Ephesians the last couple of weeks in my personal devotions, and reading through the whole book every day, and I've just been astounded by the love of God towards us. And when we understand that love, what that does for us and to us. And that's really what is being expressed here in this verse. The love of Christ constraineth us. See, as a believer, I shouldn't need to have somebody hanging over my head saying, you better do this or you better do that. You better get busy. You better serve the Lord. I ought to have a desire in my heart that says, I want to love the Lord. I want to please him. Now, I'm not saying that we don't ever need reminders, that we don't ever need practical instruction. I'm just saying that our default position as believers should be, I love him, and I want to show him that I love him.
Amen.
If somebody had to constantly be getting on my case and telling me, you need to love your wife, you need to make sure that you're taking care of her needs, you need to love your wife, there's something wrong with me. Now, I'm not saying that I don't ever need practical instruction or help or information to help me know how to love my wife. That's a process that a man should be pursuing all of his life. But see, the basis is I love her. And now I'm going to find out how to show my love to her. Should be the same way with God. It should be not, I'm trying to get God to stop hitting me. I'm trying to keep God from judging me. I'm trying to be acceptable to him. No, that's not the basis as a believer. I'm loved by him, therefore I love him in return. The love of Christ constraineth us. Can I ask you a question this morning? Real honestly, I want you to evaluate. Do you live the life that you live because you love Christ? Do you do the things that you do as a believer because you are so appreciative and grateful and thankful for all that he has done for you? You know, sometimes people talk about living for God being like a straitjacket or a burden that they carry. And you know what the problem is? It's not what God asks of us. And a lot of people in that situation, they're saying, I've got to get rid of all these things. I got to stop. I just can't live this way anymore. You know what you need to do? You need to change your heart.
Right.
And you need to get the different perspective, which is, I do whatever I do because I love him. I'm not trying to get God to stop hitting me. I am trying to serve him to express the love that I have for him. I'm so appreciative of all that God has done for me. Do you see the difference between those things? Paul says the love of Christ constraineth us. You see, he really was concerned about God's opinion. And because he loved God and God loved him, the most important opinion to him was, what does God think? And I propose to you it ought to be the same for each and every one of us. God's opinion. But it's not just God's opinion that really matters. It's God's work that really matters. And this brings us to the end there of verse 14, where he says this, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Now, let me ask you this question. If one died for all, who is he talking about? He's talking about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died for all. Now, follow his logic. If Jesus Christ died for all, then we're all dead. The reason that he had to die is because every man is dead in sin, dead in trespasses and sins. And he's not speaking here about physical death. He's speaking about spiritual death. And he's going to make that clear in a moment when he speaks about reconciliation. Spiritual death is when we are cut off from God, when we are separated from God. So we may be physically alive, but we can be spiritually dead even while we're physically alive. So we're living and breathing, but we're cut off from God, and God is life. So God has granted us physical life. He's given us the ability to breathe, and our heart beats, and our blood pumps through our body, but it is possible to be in that condition and not to be alive to God. So he says here, if Jesus Christ died for all, then all are dead and in need of life. You know what that means to me this morning? There is not a one of us in this auditorium that doesn't need the sacrificial, substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. There's not a one of us that is good enough to be able to get to heaven on our own and say, I didn't need Christ, I was able to make it on my own. No, Christ died for all because all are dead. Now, Paul is not here teaching a universal salvation. He's not saying that because Christ died for all, everyone is automatically saved. And we understand there is an element of personal faith which makes a person a partaker of the death of Christ. But understand this, if Christ died for all were dead. We all have a common problem, that is that we are rebels against God. We are dead in trespasses and sins. There's not a one of us that is exempt from this reality. You might think to yourself, well, Pastor, I don't know if I agree with that. I've always been a pretty good person. I grew up in a Christian home. I've always treated people with the golden rule. I've done things in a certain way, and you couldn't say that I'm dead in trespasses and sins. Oh, I'm not going to say that at all, but I will let God say that. And God has declared that no matter who you are or where you come from or how good you believe that you've lived your life, you are a sinner, which is why the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us are guilty before God. That's why Christ needed to die for all. But then he goes on in verse 15 and he expands on this and he says, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Now look carefully at the wording in verse 15, because I believe when he says he died for all, that they which live, he's not just speaking in the sense of physically alive, but he is speaking about the sense of being spiritually alive. So that those who by faith have appropriated the free gift of salvation through Jesus Christ have been made alive. Ephesians chapter 2 says, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. You were made alive, and they that live, in verse 15, should not henceforth live unto themselves. So to put it another way, which we find in the scriptures, ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. So if you are saved, if you are alive, your life does not belong to you. Your life was bought with the life of Jesus Christ. You should not be living for yourself. Now, this is all driving to this thought of God's work being of primary importance, because he says that if you've been saved, if you've been made alive by the Spirit of God, your life does not belong to you. It's not your own. You don't have the right to just say, well, I'll live however I want. I'll do whatever I want. No, you are alive unto God. He says you should not live unto them, that we should not live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them. And notice verse 15, and rose again. Here's the truth of resurrection. Jesus raised from the dead to show that he is triumphant over the power of sin, over the power of the judgment for sin. And so if you are alive today and you say, I'm alive in Christ, I know that I'm saved, I know that I have a hope of heaven, then what should be important to you is that your life does not belong to you. It's not your property. Did you ever see those shirts that say property of, and then they'll have maybe their favorite sports team or something like that? I think of young people who go into the U.S. military and they sign on the dotted line. Guess what happens when you go in the recruiter's office and you sign those papers? Your life is over. I don't mean that you're never going to live again. I mean that from that day forward, it's not really your life anymore. If the U.S. government says to you, you're going to such and such a place, all you can say is, yes, sir. If you choose not to go to that place, then you'll be court-martialed and you go to jail and be dishonorably discharged. I mean, you'll have all kinds of consequences because at that point, you just signed off on your life and said, I'll do whatever the U.S. government tells me to do. So, you know, just keep that in mind when you're signing up for the military. Make sure you trust the government enough to let them tell you what you're going to do with your life. Anyway, you know what? As believers, in even more of a sense, we have signed our life over to Him. And actually, we had no life to sign over to Him except that He gave it to us in the first place. And so as believers, we have this compulsion, we have this priority. We ought to live for the glory of God. We ought not to be living for ourselves. I ought not to get up in the morning and say, what do I want to do with my life today? I ought to get up in the morning and say, God, what do you want me to do with your life? What do you want me to do with the life that you've given to me? How should I live? What should I do? Where should I go? Who should I talk to? How should I invest my time? Because this is not my life. It's His life. Now then, go to verse 16. He says, wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we Him no more. I don't have time to dwell on this, but the wording in verse 16 is intriguing, which causes some, myself included, to wonder if, in fact, Saul of Tarsus knew, heard, and observed the ministry of Jesus Christ before his death. It actually would be reasonable to think that he did, because he got saved leaving from Jerusalem not that long after the resurrection, and we assume because he sat under Gamaliel that he was in Jerusalem for an extended period of time, most likely was familiar with the ministry of Jesus. And you say, wait a second, you know, he didn't believe on Jesus until he was confronted on the road to Damascus. That's correct. And I believe one of the reasons is because even if he did not personally meet or hear Jesus' teaching, he certainly knew about Jesus' ministry, was aware of what Jesus was claiming and what was going on, because he was persecuting Christ and his followers, remember? So he was familiar with that, but he judged Jesus according to the flesh. He saw Jesus, or he heard about Jesus, like many people today, and he dismissed Jesus. No, he couldn't be who he claimed to be. No, he couldn't be the fulfillment of Scripture. Like many people today, I don't have a problem believing that Jesus was a good teacher. I see some of the things that he said, and I like that. But you know, I just could never believe that Jesus is God. Okay, well, you believe nothing then. I mean, that doesn't take any faith at all to believe that Jesus was some kind of a good teacher and left us some good things to contemplate, but he was just a man. See, Paul says we could judge, we've known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. The idea is Jesus died, he was buried, he rose again, he ascended back into the heavens, and Paul says we don't know him according to the flesh anymore. Now we have a tendency to judge according to the flesh. And he says there in verse 16, wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. And you say, what is Paul trying to say there? Is he saying he doesn't know anybody anymore? that he has no friends, he never talks to anybody. I mean, obviously there's people around him who are alive. He's writing to people who are alive after the flesh. No, what Paul is expressing, what the scripture is expressing is that he does not know people after the flesh. He is judging things not after the flesh, but after the spirit. Let me give you an example. Let's see who I could use here. I could look at Brother Jeff over here, and I could judge him according to the flesh. But that would be an inaccurate and incomplete picture. You know, we could talk about his family. We could talk about his business. We could talk about his background and where he came from. We could talk about his education. We could talk about his IQ. We could talk about his physical fitness. We could talk about his personality. But all those things are after the flesh, and they're leaving something out. And what they're leaving out is that Jeff, because he has put his faith in Jesus Christ, is living the resurrected life. Amen. He is living now with Christ living through him. Now, if you know Jeff pretty well, you might say, well, there's some areas in his life where I don't know if he's quite living the resurrected life. That's the reality that all of us face, isn't it? And yet, the declared truth is we need to be careful to judge things not after the flesh, but after the reality which God has declared, which leads us to verse 17. Are you still with me? Now, verse 17 is a very familiar verse. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The reality which God declares is, if you have been saved, if you are in Christ, you are a new creature. Now, I'll bet when you woke up this morning and looked in the mirror, and some of you had some bags under your eyes, and some of you were coughing a little bit, and some of you thought, well, I feel like I aged 5 years overnight, and maybe then you went to your secret bag of tricks and tried to primp and make everything look a little better and so on and so forth. And so maybe this morning you say, you know, I'm very much aware that I'm living after the flesh, but here's the truth. If you are in Christ, you have more than just a flesh life. You are a new creature in Christ Jesus. Now, what is significant about this is true whether we feel it to be true or not. Sometimes sin beats us up, doesn't it? Sometimes we are foolish enough to give in to temptation in our life, and we find ourselves in a place where we're acting more like someone who is unregenerate or someone who is dead in trespasses and sins. But we need to remember this, if you have trusted Christ, if you have the Spirit of God living inside of you, you are a new creature in Christ Jesus. Now, when he says there, old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new, what is primarily being expressed is the potential of life that is within us. So when you got saved, the Bible says the Holy Spirit of God moved inside of you. The Holy Spirit of God took up residence within your life, and now things are different. And from the outside, a lot of things may appear to be the same. I suspect you may live in the same house. I suspect you may have some of the same clothes, depending on how long ago you got saved. I suspect that you may work the same job. I suspect you may have some of the same people in your family. And some people might look at that and say, see, obviously it's not true that all things are become new. Obviously, there's a lot of things that are not become new. What God is speaking about is the fact that when you got saved, you were indwelt with resurrection life. Amen. We have a tendency, again, to judge according to the flesh. This can be to the positive or to the negative. We can make the mistake sometimes of seeing someone come to the assembly dressed up and they look the part, they carry their Bible, and we just assume they must be a Christian. Well, just because somebody looks the part on the outside doesn't mean the Holy Spirit of God lives on the inside. Sometimes we see somebody come into the assembly and let's just say they don't fit the mold. They dress a little different. They seem to have a different demeanor, and we might make a quick judgment and say, oh, they're definitely not a child of God, only to find out in talking to them that maybe they are a child of God. You see, what's important is not necessarily what's on the outside. What's important is what's on the inside. And by the way, if it's on the inside, eventually it will work its way to the outside. It's important that we have genuine life, that we have more than just a profession of faith, but that we possess the Spirit of God, or more importantly, that the Spirit of God possesses us. It's obvious that there are still vestiges of the old life, but God's perspective is that you are a new creature in Christ Jesus. Notice the present tense. Not you will be a new creature, but you are a new creature in Christ Jesus. Now stay with me. I told you you had to have your thinking cap on this morning. Understand when he says, behold, all things are become new, he is speaking about resurrection power. And many people, in speaking about the resurrection, take a future tense look at the resurrection. They think about what is promised, that one day our bodies will be raised and we will be given a new body and we'll be with the Lord. Do you know the truth of the matter is this morning that you spiritually have already experienced resurrection?
Amen.
That you have resurrection power and resurrection life. Now, I understand we still have this old body, and that's part of the process of what God is doing. But as far as God is concerned, you are alive in Christ. All things are become new. I'm reminded of what Paul said in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, which many of you could quote, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. As I live as a Christian, it's not my life, it's Christ's life. It's Christ living through me. And this is what Paul is expressing. Because I've experienced resurrection power, because I see God's power at work in my life, now he wants us to understand God's work is of utmost priority. All right, you following the flow of thought. Now come to verse 18. All things are become new, and all things are of God. It is God who gives life. It is God who does the transforming. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now this gets really exciting. And we've been working our way up to this point, and really the climax and the culmination is going to be in verse 20 and 21, which we're going to deal with next week for sake of time. But notice what he's saying in verse 18 and 19. The purpose of God's power being evidenced in our lives is reconciliation. What is reconciliation? Well, reconciliation means to make peace. Here's the truth. Because of your sin and my sin, we naturally are estranged from God. We are apart from God. That's how we come into the world. That's our default position. We are sinners by birth, and then we cement that by being sinners by choice. And we go our own way. There is a need for peace to be made with God. God has provided for that peace to be made through the person of Jesus Christ. It is through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, the gospel, that we have the opportunity to be reconciled to God, to be brought into a place of standing, of fellowship, of peace with God. When we think about reconciliation, do you understand this morning? It is impossible for you to be right with God by yourself. It requires the power of God to bring you into a place of reconciliation. Now, if you are saved this morning, you have experienced that reconciliation.
Amen.
You have the peace of God that passes all understanding, which keeps your heart and mind through Christ Jesus.
Amen.
You have the understanding that you are accepted by God in the Beloved, in Jesus Christ. You have the understanding this morning that your sins have been forgiven, that God has brought you into a place of fellowship. You have the understanding this morning that when we kneel to pray and we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, what we are saying is, I don't have the right to come before God the Father. I'm totally dependent on what Jesus has done to make a way for me to come before my Father. But because of Christ, because I believed on Christ, I can come boldly to the throne of grace. You understand this morning that reconciliation is everything that you hope for, everything that you believe in the Christian life. And reconciliation, to put it mildly, is something to get excited about.
Amen.
People say, I don't understand why you get so excited, preacher. I don't know what your problem is. You are nuts. Well, I probably am nuts, but I am also in absolute amazement that God would bring me near to Himself, would find a way to wash away my rebellion against Him, would bring me to a place of fellowship with Him. I am absolutely blown away that He calls me His son.
Amen.
I'm absolutely blown away that God would do that for me. And all I can say about that is, praise the Lord. You see, the power of God is necessary in conversion. This idea that people can get saved or converted by simply repeating some sort of a prayer, or by walking in the door of a church, or having someone pronounce a blessing over them, these are all false ideas of what it means to be converted. Because to be converted, the Spirit of God must work in your life and birth you spiritually. You must be alive by the power of the Spirit of God. That is not something you can do for yourself.
Amen.
It is something which God will freely do for you if you will humbly repent and call on Him. But understand, you cannot do it yourself. This requires the power of God. The reason there must be reconciliation is because of man's sin. And this reconciliation is accomplished because Christ took the price. He took the penalty of our sin. He went to the cross and shed His blood. He made it possible for us to be forgiven. Now, what is the consequence of all this? And this is, Paul is drawing his argument down here to verse 18 and 19, and then ultimately to verse 20 and 21. But he says this at the end of verse 19, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now, the premise that we are laboring under right now is that not only is God's opinion most important, but also that God's work is most important. And here's what Paul is saying. If you, Brother Dean, have been reconciled, God has given you the ministry of reconciliation. Do you know the peace that I enjoy with God is not for me to keep to myself? It's too good for that. And Christ died for all, so the potential exists for other people to experience this reconciliation. What kind of a person would I be to hide this from the people around me?
That's right.
God has given to me the ministry of reconciliation. Here's what Paul is saying. He says, the thing that motivates me, the thing that energizes me, is that there are people who are yet unreconciled to God, but the potential is there through Christ for them to be reconciled to God, for them to have the life that God offers. God has given us the word of reconciliation. And here's what Paul is saying. What else would I do with my life? Now, you understand, Paul made tents. Paul had a physical occupation. He had to pay the bills. But even while he was making tents, he was ministering the word of reconciliation, as we spoke about last week. So we find that the most important thing and what really matters is the work of God. Do you know this morning that what really matters is what God is up to in this world? Do you know what God is up to in this world? He is calling men to himself and women and teenagers and young people and children. He's calling them to himself so that they might be reconciled to him. And God has blessed us by saying to us, I have given to you the ministry of reconciliation. Can I flip this around? If you are living for anything else besides the ministry of reconciliation, you are wasting your life as a Christian. Now, I realize there's other things that we need to do, but if in the midst of that we are not realizing that God has called us to the ministry of reconciliation, we have missed the boat as God's people. God wants us to be involved in this ministry of reconciliation. You know what really matters? What God thinks. You know what really matters? What God is doing. It really matters that God has invited us to this work. This morning, are you living your life for what really matters? Are you living your life in such a way that you can honestly look at it and say, you know what, I'm investing my life in eternal things? I think many Christians are still struggling to discover what really matters in life. They think, if I go to church sometimes on Sunday, if I'm there most Sundays, then everything's fine. I'm doing what really matters. No, that's not what God called you to do. I mean, the assembly is important, and it's a major part of what God is doing in our life. But being in the assembly doesn't mean you're living for God. There's a major part of your life that may still be missing, this part of the ministry of reconciliation. Not only should we assemble here, but we should go out there and we should share with people what God has done. This morning, I ask you this question. Are you in Christ? Do you know what it is this morning to experience the transformation of conversion? That everything is new, old things are passed away. One day when you stand before God, will you be accepted in the Beloved? Will you be accepted because of Christ? And this morning, are you busy in the work of reconciliation? Are you calling men around you to a position of peace with God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Are you busy about what God left you here to do? Because, brethren, that is what really matters.
Amen.
That's what really matters.